Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm number 18. As we start going through the Psalms this summer, you're going to hear several sermons on the Psalms. And Psalm 18 is a particular song of thanksgiving that comes from David. Many of the Psalms are written by David. And this is an interesting one. First of all, it is a song of thanksgiving, as I said. It is a song of thanksgiving from the king. And up to this point in the Psalter, it's the longest psalm. It's 50 verses long. And so David identifies himself. It's number one thing about it, it's got the longest introduction. These little introductions that are up here at the top, they're part of it. And it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. He identifies himself, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, and here he goes. It's got this long preamble to it, and it's going to detail, so that it's a summary statement, and it's going to detail, David says, what he's going to talk about. And what he's going to talk about is God's deliverance. Now, this is significant. This is significant because the text of Psalm 18 appears elsewhere in the Bible. You may realize that this psalm, if it looks familiar, if it sounds familiar, well, it should be. Because if you go to 2 Samuel, you will find virtually word for word the same psalm, 2 Samuel 22. In fact, you will find the preamble, what's just been here is the preamble. You will find that as verse 1. In Samuel. And so we can look at this. That tells us something about this psalm. This is an encapsulation of David's life. David's an old man when he writes this. He's not too far from the end of his days, and he knows that. And he can look back at his life and say, you know, God has always provided everything I could possibly need. He has always been there. He has always provided exactly what I needed, when I needed it. I have been in all of these situations, and he's going to think of some of them. I've been in all of these situations where, humanly speaking, I wasn't going to get out of this. My enemies were too much for me. There was a lot more of them than there was of us. And we were trapped, and basically it was all over except that the Jehovah God fought on my side, and he has always been my rock. And so David's going to talk about that, because notice some of the things he talks about. Deliverance from what, David? Well, there's this little matter. I had a little dispute with King Saul, if you remember that. He chased me all over the all over the wilderness of Israel. And there were years and years of fighting Israel's enemies, the Philistines, and one group and another that David was involved in. And also, David had to withstand perhaps the worst assault of all from his own children. His own son Absalom tried to depose him and to take his place as king. And as any of you who have experienced it know, it is much harder to take that kind of betrayal from your friends than it is from people who are openly your enemies, isn't it? And this is also a messianic prophecy. And as I studied the various commentators that I was looking at preparing for this sermon, they pointed that out. And some commentators maybe go a little bit overboard and find there's huge amounts of messianic prophecy here, and that perhaps stretch it a little bit, but certainly there are messianic things to this psalm. This isn't just about David. When it's talking about David's son and David's king and David's line, it's not only talking about Solomon and David's sons. It's talking about the ultimate son of David, because Jesus Christ is described as the son of David. And someday Jesus Christ indeed will rule on David's throne, physically, literally, will rule on David's throne. And so there are messianic things. And the Apostle Paul, in fact, cites verse, he quotes verse 49 out of this psalm when he's emphasizing that, see, Jesus is the Savior of the Gentiles as well, not just the Savior of the Jews. And so there are six sections to this. First, there is this pure praise to God, verses 1 to 3. Then David is going to tell the story of his deliverance told primarily from God's perspective. And those are verses 4 through 19. And then there's a little section on why God delivered David. Why David? Why did God deliver David? Was it something David did? Was David a better man than all of those who were around him? What is that? And he addresses that in verses 20 to 24. And then there are some important life principles that he's going to lay down in verse 25 to 29. And then he's going to go over the whole thing again. He's going to tell you the story of David's deliverance, but this time from David's perspective. Verses 30 to 45. And finally, he's going to start out, he's going to wind up exactly in the same place where he starts out. Praise to David's rock. Praise to the rock. And so looking at, turn with me to the text. Psalm 18, and I will be preaching tonight from the English Standard Version. And the section 1 is praise to God. He starts off, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And so notice this. First, even before he starts off, even before verse 1, he has identified himself as the servant of the Lord. Now, that's interesting because, again, David's an old man here. And he has been covered with glory, humanly speaking. He is the king of Israel. He has taken Israel from being basically a bunch of little tribes sort of gathered around, you know, and now he's made a nation out of them. Humanly speaking, of course, we know God made them a nation, but David is his instrument on earth. David is a great warrior. He is a great warrior. He's a great musician. He's a great poet. On and on and on, the things that David has that, humanly speaking, he could be proud of. And yet, what is important to David? That he's the servant of the Lord. That's what he goes to. He's the servant of the Lord. And indeed, he is the servant of the Lord. And, of course, all of us who name the name of Christ are the servants of the Lord. But David, certain individuals are given the privilege of influencing events and people around them and forwarding God's program in special ways. And David's one of those. Because David has been privileged to use his scepter and his sword and his pen, all of these things to advance God's interests in Israel. David is the servant of the Lord, and that's the most important thing that David can say about himself. What do you do, David? I'm the servant of the Lord. Not I'm king, I'm commanding general, or any of those other things. I'm the servant of the Lord. And this comes out in his writings, doesn't it? I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of God than anything else I could think of. And so he starts his hymn of praise by praising God, by praising God. I love you, O Lord, my strength. He starts off with a statement of his love for God. And that's directly in line with the commandment that Jesus told the rich young ruler, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. Because a love for God is the root of all acceptable worship. It's the root of all acceptable obedience. And David loves God first and foremost. Why? He says right here, he is worthy to be praised. I'm not praising him first because of all of the things he's done for me. Yes, I praise him for that. But I praise him first and foremost because he is worthy of praise. God is entitled to praise. God is entitled to worship. We say things like we love him because he first loved us, and that's certainly a powerful motivation. But underlying all of that is that God is the sovereign king of the universe. He made us. As another psalmist says, He made us and not we ourselves. He created us. And as the Creator, that gives Him authority over us. That gives Him right over us. And He is entitled to our worship. And God will have worship from all of His creation, either voluntarily from Christians or involuntarily, but He's going to have it. They're all going to bow the knee one way or another. And so David says He's worthy to be praised. I call on my Lord. He's worthy to be praised. He is entitled to our love. And David triumphs in God and in his relationship to Him. Now, the Lord Jehovah is David's God. He's his rock. He's his fortress. This is very big to David. Now, he calls God his rock twice in verse 2, again in verse 31, again in verse 46, and again in several other psalms as you read through. You know, this idea that the Lord is the rock is very important to David. And he's not talking about some little stone that you'd pick up out of the riverbed. He's talking about this massive thing that would be out in the desert. Because remember where David's living. He's living in a desert. And what does a rock do? A rock gives protection. A rock gives shade. And in the daytime, if you're crossing the desert, a rock, the great rock, might be the difference between life and death. Because it gives this shade. It gives this. He's well aware of the importance of the shadow and shade from a huge rock. It's like with Isaiah. You go to Isaiah chapter 32, and in Isaiah speaks of the Lord as the shadow of a mighty rock. In a dry and thirsty land. And that's what David's kind of got in his mind here. He knows all about this. And what else is a rock? A rock is a place of refuge. A rock is a place you can run to. A rock is a place where you can hide. And David certainly knows all about that. He spent a good deal of time hiding in the rocks, didn't he? As Saul chased him. And I suspect David probably knew those rocks like the back of his hand by the time that period of his life was done. He knew every nook and cranny, where they all were. And now he's thinking back to that. You know, and God is like that. My God is like that. My God is the place where I go for security. My God is the place where I go for shelter. My God is the place where I go to hide from the storm. Imagine this little storm that blew by this afternoon. Imagine that going on for days at a time. You'd want to be in the rocks, wouldn't you? And what else is a rock? A rock is a foundation. A rock is the foundation. You go to New York City, and you go out to Manhattan, and you look at these great skyscrapers that are standing there. Remarkable buildings. And why are they standing there? Why don't they fall down? Well, they don't because their foundations go down to bedrock. Their foundations go way down below ground level that you see and stand on the rock. And we are told throughout the Scripture that we are to stand on the rock, that Jesus is our rock. The wise man builds on the rock. You need a firm foundation. If you don't have a foundation, it doesn't matter what you build above that. It doesn't matter how fancy the building is. It's not going to stand unless there's a firm foundation underneath it. And again, the rock is the foundation. The rock is the foundation. And David calls on his rock. David calls on his rock regularly. David has been a man of prayer all his entire life. His pattern has been, as he states in verse 3, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. I call on the Lord, and He answers my prayer. I call on the Lord, and He meets my need. And so he goes into section 2. The story of his deliverance, told primarily from God's perspective. David recounts all of the perils that he had. As he said, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. David's life was in danger repeatedly throughout his life. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry to him reached his ears. I cried, and I don't have a God that can't hear. I don't have a God that is off doing something else. You remember Elijah when he's taunting the prophets of Baal. Well, maybe he's asleep. Yell a little louder. Or maybe he's off doing something else. You know, get his attention. David's saying, my God's not like that. When I call on my God hears. David was a praying man, and he served a prayer-hearing God. And so what does he do? He gives a description of God's repeated intervention in his life. David's life has been pretty much one crisis after another, even from the time he was a young man. He was sent out to guard the sheep, right? And he faces wild animals. There's a lion, a mountain lion of some sort that appears. There's a bear that appears. And it's just David. It's just David out there. There's nobody else to call on. And so he's got to deal with the situation. And this is what David alludes to when he's talking to Saul. If you remember, he's going to go out and face Goliath. And he says, you know, I dealt with these things because God was with me, and I'll deal with this giant because, and what does he refer to Goliath as? You know, Israel's enemy, God's enemy, not mine. This is God's enemy. He's insulted my God. So I'm going to go out and face him. And so, and then he deals with King Saul, and King Saul's after him. And then the Philistines, and on it goes. And his own son Absalom, and other intrigues within his own court. All of those things. And in every case, his response is always the same. He calls upon God for help. He calls upon God for help. And every time, God responds. God responds. And so David compares his own situation. He gives some examples here. He turns to God's intervention on Israel's behalf. And he's recalling to mind here, starting in verse 7, he's calling to mind here the events that are recorded from the Exodus. He said, the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down, and thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, in the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He's describing the events before Mount Sinai. If you remember that, when the Israelites got to Sinai, now they've already seen the Red Sea parted. They already saw the waters heaped up, and, you know, instant dry land appears, not mud, but dry land. They've seen the Lord at work on their behalf. And the Egyptian army is now gone because God has taken care of the Egyptian army. And they get to Sinai. You remember that. And all of these dark clouds, and it's the earth's quaking, and all of these things are happening, thunders and lightnings and all of this. And what do the Israelites do? They say, Moses, you go up there and talk to God, and we'll stay here, and we'll pray for you. You know, go up there, Moses. And so that's what Moses does. He approaches the mountain, and the Lord God, Jehovah, chooses to reveal himself in a physical way. And David's calling that to mind with his psalm here, because David compares his own situation with God's intervention at Sinai. And he's saying, this is what God has done in Israel's history in the past. All of these things, these manifestations that he showed of the earth shaking, and in fact, his description almost sounds like a volcano erupting, except Mount Sinai isn't a volcano. But it's a lot of the same kinds of stuff. And he's describing all of that, and he's saying, what God has done for me is no less marvelous and miraculous than what God did for Israel at Sinai. What God has done for me is equally awesome and wonderful as what God has done for Israel in the past. Maybe without the actual physical manifestations, but that doesn't matter. What he's done for me in my life is just every bit as wonderful as what's happened here. Because notice this, God has been fighting for Israel throughout their history. When you read Joshua is one account after another of God intervening on the parts of the Israelites as they attacked armies that were much larger and stronger than they were. You go to Joshua chapter 10, look at verse 11, and you see signs of God's miraculous intervention. I mean, this is where it's recorded that the sun moved back and the sun stood still, and great hailstones came down upon the Canaanites, and God killed more people on that day with his hailstones than the Israelites killed with their swords. And David considers his own case to be every bit as glorious as that. Because notice these things, and by the way, just as a side comment, shouldn't we also regard God's intervention in our lives as at least this marvelous? You know, because the God of Moses and Joshua was David's God, and the God of Moses and Joshua and David is our God, and he deals in our lives just as wonderfully as he dealt with these men. Sometimes we fail, I'm afraid, to acknowledge God's hand in our lives as we see. We say, oh, that was lucky, you know. And yet we know better than to say that. It wasn't lucky that, you know, if this car had come off the ramp, you know, 5 seconds sooner, it would have smacked into us instead of passing just in front of our bumper. And yet, do we think that that's God's hand? That's God's hand. In our lives, do we emphasize to our children that God is really there? You know, I love Francis Schaeffer anyway, and one of his comments that I really like is the God who is there. You know, the God who's really there. He's really up there. And he's really paying attention to us. And, you know, this is not something that we just made up. There really is Jehovah God. And he really is involved in an intimate way in our lives. But note this, that the greater the danger, the greater the need, the greater the mercy. The more earnest our plea, the more direct will be the answer, and the greater will be our obligation to acknowledge God as its source and to give thanks. What's one of the criticisms that Paul uses against the world in general? They don't give thanks. They're not thankful. Now, what's the significance of that? When we give thanks, we are acknowledging our dependence upon whoever it is that we're thanking. Even if you give me a gift and I say thank you for this, I am acknowledging that you are the source of that gift. It's not me. Or if you assist me in some way and I say thank you for that, I'm acknowledging that you are the source of that assistance. and that without that assistance, I would have been lacking something. And so when we are on our knees before God or talking to God and we thank Him, we are acknowledging that He is the source of these things in our lives, whatever it is, and that if it were not for His care over us, we would be in dire straits because He has provided something that we lacked. He has met a need. We had a need, and He has met that need. And so we must give Him glory. We must be thankful to Him. That is our obligation. And David remembers that his enemies were pouring in on him. And he acknowledges, look at verse 17, start at verse 16. He sent from on high, He took me and drew me out of many waters. That means deep water. There are folks in the Midwest right now that are very familiar with this verse. They may not realize it, but they are. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. He's acknowledging right there that I was faced with an enemy I could not deal with. Left to myself, I was toast, says David. Actually, he probably didn't use the term toast, but, you know, you get the feeling of what he's saying. You know, I could not deal with this situation. This was a situation that was beyond what was in my capabilities to deal with. If God hadn't helped me, I was done for. But as he says, the Lord rescued and supported David. And he does the same thing for us. He not only does he send aid, does he rescue us, but he sustains us. Because he doesn't immediately pull us out of difficulties, does he? At least not every time. Sometimes he leaves us in those difficulties. Sometimes he leaves us under whatever it is, the burden that we are bearing, because we need that. For our refinement, we need that for our training, we need that for our sanctification, but he supports in the trial. What is, you know, I'm not going to remove the trial right now, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the grace to deal with that. Paul, you need this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, you need that for part of your life. And so I'm going to leave that there, but I'm going to give you the grace to deal with it. I'm going to provide the sufficient grace for you to deal with that situation, whatever it is. And God works with us the same way. But the greater the difficulties, the more wonderful the deliverance is. The more wonderful the deliverance is, and the more wonderful the deliverance, the greater the appearance of God in it. And David, again, extols God's attributes. His mighty power, he says, the earth shakes. When the earth shakes, you know that something big is going on. Yeah, if you've ever been in an earthquake, even a small one, it's an extremely unsettling feeling. Because all of a sudden, what you've been relying on all your life, as a reference, is moving. You know. And so when God shakes the earth, that is a display of his power that's very, very difficult to miss. And God is also a God of wrath against his people's enemies. Our two sons, those of you who've seen them, you'll know that one, the older one is this big, massive guy. He's just big. That's all there is to it. And his younger brother is quite slight and slender and all of the rest of that. And as they were growing up, from the time they were very, very small, the older one had just assumed that it was his job to take care of his younger brother. And all through school, this is the way it was, you know. And our older son is perhaps the most laid-back person you'd ever want to meet in your life, unless you mess with his brother. You mess with his brother, you got a serious problem on your hands. And this is the kind of thing, you know, God is like that towards his people. God is like that towards his people. He loves his people. He protects his people. He looks out for his people. And if you start messing with God's people, you've got a serious, serious problem. And God will extract the remedy for his people, believe me. and he displays his anger. All the smoke and the fire and the coals and all that sort of things, that's a display of anger. And nothing can oppose him. He flies, he says. He flies to his people's aid. He rides on a cherub and flew. And consider, you know, when David wrote this, airplanes didn't exist, right? And so to say that something flies, that you're saying a whole lot about the power of this individual that can do that. And that he will come to your aid like that. And nothing can oppose him. He comes to his people's aid, and he condescends to come to David's aid. And notice also that he comes to David's aid, David says. God has come to my aid. God didn't send an angel. He doesn't send angels. He comes himself to my aid. And even though God hides himself, he makes darkness his covering, he says in verse 11, but he still makes a light to shine to his people. His glory might be invisible and hidden, and his counsels might be unsearchable, but his secret designs are kind towards his people. We can count on that. When we think, you know, God, what are you doing in my life? Why me, Lord? That kind of issue. Keep in mind that God is kind towards us. That whatever, God is good towards us. God is good towards us. We cannot really even grasp how kind he is towards us. As was read earlier tonight, as a father pities his children. I never really understood what that means until I had children of my own. And then you begin to understand what the psalmist is talking about when he says that. But God is concerned with us. He is not letting us go our own way. He is vitally concerned with every aspect of our lives. And this is one of the great differences. You have probably heard the nonsense, particularly in this day and age, you hear the nonsense, well, here's, you know, Christianity over here and Islam over here, but it's the same God. Well, here's a newsflash. It isn't the same God. And one of the big differences is the God of Islam is completely transcendent. He's up there. He's up there. But there is no concept of an immanent God. There is no concept of a personal God. There is no concept of a God that is concerned with his children as individuals. The Christian God is also transcendent, true. He's over everything. But he is also immanent. He is also close by. He is interested in us as individuals. And because he is an infinite God, and because he is an omnipresent God, and because he is an omniscient God, he can devote 100% of his interest, 100% of his attention to each one of his children all the time. You know, if you grew up in a big family, you know, mom has to divide her attention between the kids, right? God doesn't have to do that. God puts 100% of his attention on every one of his children all the time. He is, and again, another Francis Schaeffer coining, he is the infinite personal God. He's infinite because to be a suitable reference point for the rest of our lives, he must be infinite. He must be out there. But he's also personal, and he deals with us. And that's what David's talking about, the infinite personal God. But I need to move on. We get to the reasons for David's deliverance. Why has David been delivered? David's deliverance is a token of God's favor. He has been delivered, David says, because God delighted in him. Not because of any merit on David's part, but because God delighted in him. Because of God's grace and mercy. Verse 20, he says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. What an interesting and astounding statement. You say, wait a minute, David, clean hands, righteous before God. What about this little thing with Bathsheba? You remember her? Don't forget, he's writing this at the end of his life. The incident with Bathsheba has already occurred. What about Uriah? You remember him, you know, the husband of Bathsheba that you had bumped off because you wanted Bathsheba. What about that? What about your sin of numbering the people? And on and on and on. All of these things that are recorded, you know, that's one marvelous thing about the Bible. It records everything, warts and all, lays it all out there. How can you say that according to your righteousness? How is this possible? Well, David does not use New Testament terms here. And we can debate over how much he really understood, because Revelation has been progressive. As we start off from Adam and Eve and then start moving forward, our revelation has been progressive. But David clearly understands the principles of imputed righteousness and justification. He probably wouldn't call it that, but don't forget, he's been going to the temple, he's been doing the sacrifices, and he understands what those sacrifices are foreshadowing. Because all of the sacrifices that God has given to the Israelites, this is what you do. You have the sin sacrifice. Excuse me. You have all of these other sacrifices that you're supposed to do, and all good Jewish men are going to do this, and David was certainly a good Jewish man. He's got it. He understands what that's being foreshadowed. That, yes, I'm taking this lamb now, and I'm going to take it to the temple, and the priest is going to slay that lamb, and we're going to sacrifice it, and we're going to sprinkle the blood. And right now, all that blood is doing is covering my sin. That's what atonement actually means. We get the idea that today atonement sort of means make up for, but that's not what it means in the Old Testament. Atonement means to cover. My sins are being covered. But someday, there's going to be a sacrifice that takes away sin. Someday, God is going to send someone. He has promised a Messiah. And this Messiah is going to come, and he's going to make an atonement of a different kind. Up to now, once a year, the priest goes in with great fear and trembling, goes into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkles blood on the mercy seat so that the sins of the people of Israel will be covered for another year. You know, and he goes in, and he's got this rope tied to his ankle so that if he's suddenly struck dead in there, they can pull him out without having to go in after him. But someday, sins are going to be taken away. Someday, sins are not going to be just covered. It's going to be taken away. And in a way that David probably doesn't understand fully, but he grasps that the righteousness of God himself, he has been made righteous. He even says that. You have made, over in verse 32, he says, the God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. And David is talking about his pattern of life, not the incidents that have made it up, but what has been David's pattern of life. He has kept to his duty firmly, he says. He says, I kept to my duty, and I have not willfully departed from God. He has sinned greatly, yes, he has sinned, but His great sins have always been followed by great repentance and remorse and begging for God's forgiveness. If you want to see what his attitude was after Bathsheba, after the incident with Nathaniel, "Thou art the man," go to Psalm 51. And I believe Pastor Mike is back going to preach on Psalm 51. If you want to see a psalm where someone is begging God for forgiveness, it's Psalm 51. And what does David say there? He's not saying, "I've sinned against Bathsheba," although he certainly had. He's not saying, "I sinned against Uriah," although he certainly did. He's saying, "I sinned against you," to God. "I have sinned against God." That's the important thing, that there is a almighty creator God, and I have offended him mightily. And David deals with his sin. He knew, along with John Newton, that "I am a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior." There was salvation in the Lord. And David has not forgotten or forsaken God's ways. He says, "I haven't departed from God." I haven't departed from God. And stumbling is not departure. A stumble is not a departure. The issue is not whether or not we stumble. We are going to stumble. That's inevitable. The issue is, when we stumble, do we get up? Do we get up and continue our walk with God? Do we get up? Do we confess our sins? The Sunday school lesson this morning fits right into this, even though there was no collusion between myself and Scott Goddard. But it fits well. Repentance. Do we get up? Do we genuinely seek repentance? Do we genuinely seek forgiveness? Do we genuinely repent? And do we continue our walk with God? What is the pattern of our life? And David can say, with the pattern of his life, is that he has followed the Lord. He has sought the Lord all the time. He has been God's friend for his entire life. And so then he goes into a few principles for life. These are rules for God's government and judgment, if you will. And this is also comfort for the humble. Verse 25, "With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. With the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against the troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." So, speaking broadly, and this is, again, broad principles here now, but God deals with men as they deal with him. God deals with men as they deal with him. If we show mercy, we find mercy. If we are ourselves faithful, God is also faithful. We receive faithfulness. Now, I would hasten also to say here, this does not imply there is no quid pro quo with God. And so often, don't we sort of look at it that way? You know, "I did one for you, God, now you owe me one." We look at it kind of like that. Now, that's not the way it works. But again, you find this all through the Proverbs as well. There's not a quid pro quo. There's not a tit-for-tat relationship because, as we've said before, God is not a cosmic bellhop that comes to our aid whenever we ding the bell. You know, that's not the way it works. God is not a cosmic genie and the Bible is not some cosmic lamp that we rub, you know, and God pops out and solves whatever problem that we happen to have. He demands holy living from us. If we are going to follow him, what did Jesus say? "You want to be my disciple? Take up the cross. Follow me." You know, God is not a fire escape. He demands that we follow him. The issue is not, we don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. But we acknowledge him as our Lord. And we we set out, as David set out, to follow God. Knowing that we would be imperfect, certainly, but nonetheless, we also know what the bar is. Jesus laid that one out. Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. When you get to perfection, let us know. The elders would like to know about that. But what's the thing? God demands holy living from us if we would come to Him. But the principle, the basic principle, is that living a moral life is better than living an immoral one. Living a moral life is better across the board than living an immoral one. The righteous have a firm foundation. We're back to the rock again. The righteous have a firm foundation. The unrighteous do not. No matter how it might seem in the short term, the unrighteous are on slippery ground. The famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, do you know what the text was for that? Their foot will slide in due time. That was his text. And it's the same thing here. You know, don't worry about people, the seeming prosperity of the unrighteous. They're really on a very slippery slope. And they have no ultimate foundation. We do. The righteous, David, has a foundation. He's standing on the rock. And the rock isn't going to move. So, what does he say? He said, if we serve God with a good conscience, with a pure conscience, we find that God's words are pure words. We find that we love the Scripture. We want to spend time in the Scripture. We will be conscious of God speaking to us personally from His Word. This is an amazing thing. As you start to read the Bible, you know, if you read anything in the Bible before you were saved, it was kind of boring in some places, wasn't it? And yet, after you're saved, you sit down and you begin to read the Bible, and all of a sudden the words are jumping off the page. And I know that every one of you has had the experience, you read some chapter that you have read 100 times before, and all of a sudden, hey, there's something new here. I never saw that before. It's always been there. But the Word of God, what? Is alive and powerful. It's alive. And God speaks to us out of His Word. And you love the Word of God. Conversely, if we resist God, He will resist us. But God comes to the aid of the humble. He saves the afflicted. He saves the afflicted. He brings down the proud look, or the high look, it says. And He revives, and He comforts the sorrowing. David says, He lights my candle. What does that mean? What would that mean? Well, you light my lamp, he says. Verse 28. It is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. He can restore us. He restores us to inner peace. He guides us. What does light do? Light allows us to work. Light allows us to walk. He gives us opportunities to serve. He becomes our light on our path. And so David moves on. He tells the story again of God's deliverance, but this time it's from David's perspective. And he looks back over the great things that God has done for him. And his deliverance and his victories and all of his advancement and his military skills. It said, you taught my hands to war. That's an interesting phrase. He uses that in other psalms as well. He said, whatever military skill I had, remember, there was no military academy in those days. He said, whatever military skills I have, you taught me, Lord. You taught me the how to fight. You equipped me with strength. You gave me the strength that I could bend the bow. He says, He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've given me a shield of your salvation. What's a shield do? A shield is just as important to a soldier as the as his offensive weapon, as the sword is, because you use the shield with the left arm and the sword with the right arm. And of course, under the Romans refined this to a fare thee well, where the guys would stand one next to the other, lock shields together, you know, and then jab out between the little gaps between them. And they were the super weapon of their time. They were invincible. And he says, God's given me my shield. He's going back over this ground. He's going back over this ground. And Charles Spurgeon put it this way, second thoughts on God's mercy are often the best. When we sit and we reflect on what God has done for us. Many times in times of crisis, frankly, we don't have time, do we, to reflect on what God is doing. So it's good if we go back. After things have sort of settled, the dust is down a little bit, we can then go back and begin to reflect on what God has done and identify, you know, where God's hand has been seen in our lives. But God has always provided for David's needs. The principle is that God is always the source of what we need. Always. And David uses some physical examples. He uses his feet. He said, he's taking care of my feet. Well, God has set David on the heights, he says, verse 33, in the place of security. In the place of security, the high ground, that's the first thing they teach you when you start taking military training is always take the high ground. You want to be on the high ground. And David says, God put me on the high ground. That's the first principle of a strong defense. Get on the high ground. And his hands and his arms, God has prepared David for battle. And for us, whatever God designs for us, he will equip us to do. God will not send us to do something that he has not equipped us for. He is equipping you even now, young people, for what he plans for you for this life. And you probably aren't even aware of it. But it's happening. It's happening. He gives him a shield. And that sounds like Ephesians 6, doesn't it? And God himself is David's support. And the result is total victory. In verses 37 to 45, David outlines the victories that God has provided. And the bottom line, verse 45, the bottom line is that foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. Total surrender. God has been with me. Total surrender. And so then he ends up, praise to the rock. Praise to the rock. He's ending up in the same place he started out. Praise to the rock. Praise to the rock of his salvation. David honors his God. It's a living God. David does not bow down to some lifeless idol. David does not bow down to some piece of wood or some piece of metal, something that somebody has shaped. David's God is a living God who can come to his aid. David's God is a God who finishes what he starts. There are no flaws in his work. God does not have a plan B. God doesn't need a plan B. God is always on plan A. Everything is laying out and is evolving and is taking place exactly, developing exactly as God laid it out from eternity past. Nothing is surprising him. Nothing takes him by surprise. He doesn't have to get the committee together to figure out what we're going to do because, you know, what are we going to do? Saul's chasing David. What are we going to do about that? It's all laid out. And God will finish what he begins. And we can count on that ourselves. What God has started in our lives, he will finish. What God has started in our lives that surrounds us, he will finish. What he started in the universe, he will finish. David's God is a faithful God. David has put his faith in God as a young man, and God has not failed David even once. David has certainly failed God, but God has never failed David, not one time. David's God is a God who protects and defends his people. David's God is the only God. Who is a rock except our God? He says. And this God will provide salvation and be praised among the heathen, it says in the King James Version. Here it says, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name." If you go, this is one place where I like the King James a little better, because it says you will be praised among the heathen. And Paul cites this. Go to Romans 15:9. He quotes this verse as proof that the Messiah is also going to be the light of the Gentiles, and that salvation will be provided for all of God's creation, not just the Jewish people alone. He also says David's enemies will be subdued, verse 47. And finally, David's line is going to be continued. Verse 50, "Great salvation he brings to his king. He shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." And here David has a view beyond his immediate biological offspring. He's not just thinking of Solomon. He knows that somewhere, again, we could debate and we can talk about how detailed his knowledge was, but certainly he knew that a Messiah was going to come at some point, because promises had been made to David. And what did the angel Gabriel say to Mary when he came and announced Jesus' birth? "He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David." There he was. And so the dominant theme to close, the dominant theme of Psalm 18 is that God is our rock. God is our rock. He is the shelter beside which we can be protected and prosper. He's the fortress where we can run and be safe. He's the foundation where we can plant our shaking feet and stand firm in the face of whatever adversity and trial may come our way. He is our security and refuge. He is a very present help in trouble. He's not far off. He's present. He's close by. He is the rock of ages. He's the rock of ages. He inspired Augustus Toplady to write that immortal hymn, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." I had never read this story before, but the story goes that Toplady actually took refuge in a rock, in a great rock, out of a great storm that he was caught in. And on the ground, lying on the ground in this, apparently there was a little cleft in the rock or something, he found a playing card that had been dropped by someone, and he wrote down at least the first verse of Rock of Ages on that playing card. That playing card still exists. It's in a museum somewhere, and it still exists. But like Toplady, we can rest secure in him. He's the Rock of Ages. I think we should probably close by singing that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, truly we praise you and we thank you that you are our rock. You are David's rock and you are our rock. We can come to you in time of trouble. We can flee to the rock that is higher than I. We can receive protection, safety, security, and a firm foundation. And Lord, we can do nothing but praise and thank you for that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.